Father, we pray as we come to your word this morning that we would, each and every one of us, heed the call of wisdom. Turn from any way of sin that is in our life. Repent of those paths that diverge from your path and come to you where there is rest and peace and life. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So for eight chapters and nine speeches, we looked at the, or 10 speeches, we looked at the last one last couple of weeks, the Father has appealed to his Son and to us to choose wisdom. He's not secret about the choice that needs to be made. He's very open. This is what you need to do. This is what you should do. And to choose wisdom means life. To choose foolishness means death. And he has a longing for his Son to choose the path of wisdom. This is the final chapter of the prologue before we move into the Proverbs proper. And we'll be looking at those differently than we've been looking at chapters 1 to 9. But this chapter brings all that wisdom and all the choice and all the discussion of wisdom and foolishness. It brings it together into one chapter and puts the choice in front of the Son. And I want us to feel this morning. This choice is in front of us as well. This is not just the discussion of an ancient text, an ancient father to an ancient son. This is a decision that each and every person in every generation must make. Will they choose the path of wisdom or the path of folly? We have to make a choice. One of the things that's been abundantly clear in the first eight chapters is that there isn't a third choice. There aren't three options. There is the path of wisdom, the path of folly. That's it. You are on one or the other. The structure of the passage is pretty clear when you look at it. You have these rival invitations. Verses 1 to 6 is the invitation of wisdom to her house, to a feast. And then verses 13 to 18 is the invitation of folly to her house and to her feast. And both present a parallel call. You look at verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, wisdom says. Then look at verse 16. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, folly says. They're issuing the same call to the same audience. And at stake, verse 6, if you follow my way, you will have life. Folly, if you follow her way, you will find death. That's what's at stake. That's what was at stake for the Son, and that's what's at stake for us. We each must choose. And so the question that rings in your heart as you approach 9 and the end of this prologue to the Proverbs is, who am I going to choose? What path will I take? Who will I follow? So let's look at this first section, the invitation of woman wisdom, verses 1 to 6. She describes her house and her feast first. Verse 1, the house is built and prepared for the banquet. And he's going to describe this feast that's been prepared for the simple one. And we see the setting for this feast is the house that wisdom has built. Wisdom is presented here in all of her perfections. She is lacking nothing. We don't have to turn to another house for anything that we need. All of our needs can be met in the house of wisdom. That's the picture that's presented here. She has hewn her seven pillars. Now, people have done crazy things with the seven pillars, and they've made that analogous to so many different things and allegorized it to mean so many different things. In Scripture, seven is often the number of perfection, of completion. And I think that's exactly what's presented here in this picture of woman wisdom. She invites you to a house that is complete and perfect. She's inviting you to a place that lacks nothing. She's inviting you to a place that is complete. It's a picture that the wisdom of God is sufficient. The wisdom of God is enough. The wisdom that God offers us is all that we need for life and for godliness. So come into this house that is perfect and this house that is prepared. It has been hewn out. It's been established. It's been thought through. It's a place of stability. It's a place of security. It's been crafted. It's been built for a purpose. It's been built to live life. So the wisdom that you get in this house, you come to this house, it provides everything you need. This place has been built with life in mind. This is the perfect place to live out a life the way God would desire us to live out a life. Then this is pressed in verse 2, where the setting is established and we're presented with the picture of this feast. Look what she does, verse 2. She's slaughtered her beast, she's mixed her wine, and she's set her table. She slaughtered her beast. Now, meat in that context was an absolute luxury in the ancient world. To have meat was to celebrate. This is a feast. This is a celebration. You would have meat at special times of the year. You would have meat at a wedding celebration. This is a picture of abundance. This is a picture of all that you need being found. She's mixed her wine. They would take wine and add honey or spices to it. Another picture of wealth, that you had access to these things. And so she's serving the best meat. She's serving the best wine. And it's at this table, a picture describing the good and perfect life, a table that's been set before you, a table that is full of all the provision that you need, all the food that you can eat, where you can be refreshed, a sumptuous, glorious feast, the best meat, the best wine. By the way, does that picture sound familiar? Psalm 23, I will prepare for you a banquet, a table in the very presence of your enemies. I will anoint your head with oil and your cup runs over. A picture of God's provision. We are guests at a banquet table. And so all the benefits of wisdom are summarized in this picture of a banquet. And those benefits have been given to us time and again through the first 8 chapters. Let's just highlight a couple of those from a couple chapters. The spiritual benefits that come to us, chapter 2, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will find the knowledge of God. You'll discern the fear of the Lord. You'll know God. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. This is, if you pursue wisdom, these are the benefits that come to you. You know God. You know the right way to live life. You know the path that you should move on. Verse 12, you'll discover, you'll be delivered from evil and from perversion. You'll know good from evil and you'll be delivered from evil. Verse 16, you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman and from the adulteress with her smooth words. You'll be delivered from folly. You'll be delivered from sin. That's what wisdom does for you. In chapter 3, he spent time on the physical benefits. This is kind of every other verse, the even verses. Look at verse 2. You'll be given length of days and years of life and peace. Verse 4, you'll find favor and good sources, success in the sight of God and man. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make straight your paths. Verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So all of these benefits that he has delineated, the spiritual benefits, the physical benefits, he now summarizes this in this picture that says, wisdom is calling out to you, son. It's calling out to us and saying, come to my house that is perfectly prepared. Come to my feast that provides everything that you need for life, your physical life, your spiritual life. The good life is found at the house of woman wisdom, meeting all of our deepest needs and longings. That's the picture. Verse 3 then, she sends out all of her young women. She wants word to get out from the highest places in the town. Call out from the highest places. We'll come back to that phrase. So file that away. And declare to everyone. Send this invitation out to everyone. Whoever is simple. If you're simple, turn in here. To the simple ones. We've talked about this word time and again. The naive ones. The easily deceived person, the person that's vulnerable, the person that's unable to live life well on their own. Call to that one who's simple. This is what life is without God. We are all like sheep. We have gone astray, right? That's the picture. We're sheep and we're just wandering. And the shepherd calls us to his flock. Come in, you simple ones, you who lack sense or lack a heart. These are the undecideds, if you will. And look at the call that they receive. I think the implications in these verses 4, 5, and 6 are really important. This is the call. Come, eat my bread. Notice first at the beginning of verse 4, turn in here. And verse 5, come, eat my bread. Turn aside from the path you're on. Leave the path you're on and come into my house. That language is common in Scripture. Turn from where you're going and come in the direction of wisdom or of God. The word turn, the word is the word repent. It's our understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is a turning. It's turning from something towards something else. And that's what's pictured here. Turn from the way that you're on. Turn from the path of folly. Turn from the aimlessness of your life, the senselessness of your life, the simple way of your life. Turn from that and come to me. And she will pour out all of her blessings. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 6, this is expanded on what what you must leave, what you must turn from. Leave your simple ways. Now, most of you have a note in your margin, and I think the note actually is probably the better translation. For simple ones or the company of the simple, do you have that note? Other times, just for three examples, chapter 1, verse 32, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 3, when this word comes up, it's translated as a person or people. The call here is to leave the company you're in and enjoy the company of wisdom. So you're not just turning from your habits, but you're turning from your people. Forsake those people that are on this path toward death, towards foolishness, and embrace the new companions that are here with wisdom. There is implicit in trusting God to save us that there's a turning from our old ways and our old associations to a new way of life and new associations. It is foreign to Scripture to think of turning to God and clinging to our old way of life. There's no place in Scripture where you can look at what it means to belong to God, and I'm going to turn to God, but I'm going to hold on to all of this. I'm going to hold on to all of these people. Just give me a couple examples from the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is a choice that we make. We choose to either humble ourselves before God or live in pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and verse 18. I'll read them to you, but you can look it up later if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. You hear that language? You turn from them, separate from them, come to me, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It's akin to the words of Christ in Luke 14 when he says, look, unless you hate father and mother, you can have no part of me. Now, we understand that in a context. We're called to honor father and mother. He's not talking about a hatred for these people. He's not talking about, look, once you're a follower of God, you have no contact with non-believers. He's saying they are on a path, they are in a way. And to be on the path with them is to be into a path of death. You have to turn from that and have new associations. And your allegiance, what you live for, who you live for now is God and God alone. And so all of these other things are behind you. They're part of an old life, an old way. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight or wisdom. That's the invitation to wisdom's feast. Now, verses 7 to 12, before he gets to the invitation to the feast that folly has put in front of us, puts this section in the middle. A lot of people think it must have been inserted later because it just doesn't seem to fit. But actually, the way he structures this, right in the middle of these two invitations, you're presented with these two opposing mindsets. And you're confronted with which mindset will I adopt? Which worldview will I adopt? What will I do in my own decision making? Will I be this kind of person or this kind of person when confronted with the option to go into wisdom's feast? And these verses demonstrate the great difference between the scoffer, the wicked, and the wise. This is why she doesn't extend, wisdom doesn't extend her invitation to the scoffer. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. So don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Scoffer is the strongest word for fool in Proverbs. This is the person who has set their heart against truth and correction. This is the person who has said in their heart, there is no God. This is the person who has said, I am doing it my way. I don't need God. I don't need wisdom. I don't need instruction. I have figured it out. And this is a man who's entrenched in his foolishness. This is a man that cannot be reasoned with. This man does not listen to reproof. He reiterates this in chapter 13, verse 1. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A man that can't be instructed, a man that's hard-hearted and will not repent. And here he says, when you try to correct a person like this, all that comes back to you is abuse and injury and hate. They turn it back on you. So you go to them and you point out the way that they're on, the folly that's in their life, and they don't receive that. In fact, they don't just reject it, they turn it back on you. They hate you. And you can picture this. I'm sure most of us have had these kind of conversations. Is the person that when you confront them, they're like, yeah, what about you? Well, you're a hypocrite. Oh, you want to talk about my sin? Let's talk about your sin. Let's talk about your shortcomings. Let's talk about your failures. You want to confront my sin? Are you perfect? What, you figured it all out? We've felt that kind of reproach. They just throw abuse and hatred at the person that's trying to correct them, trying to point them in the way of life, but they won't take responsibility for their mistakes. It's the person who is never the problem. They're never the one who is at fault. They never would admit they've done anything wrong. Can I just, by way of application, can we just stop on that point for a second and honestly reflect on it? Listen, we all like to be right. And we don't like to be corrected. But if there is any hint of this in your life, any hint, even as a believer in your flesh, and you're not a scoffer by definition, you're not a person who said there is no God, but you're a person who's hard to confront, you're a person who's not easily confronted in their sin, you're a person that's always on the defensive, you're a person that always points at others, you're a person that easily finds the fault in everyone around you, repent of that. Repent of that. Pray to God for a soft heart. Pray to God that you would be the wise man that's presented here. The wise man, when he gets instruction, when he is presented with wisdom, he becomes even wiser. When he's confronted, the righteous man, he loves the person that's confronted him. He is the one who fears the Lord. That's who we want to be. When you confront the sin in my life, I confront the sin in your life, the response is, thank you. This is hard to hear. It's not easy to hear those things, but my desire is to walk in the way of wisdom. And if you see an area of my life where I'm not walking in the way of wisdom, thank you for pointing that out. Because I want to be where I'm most pleasing to God, giving the most glory to God. This is the man who fears in the Lord. And the result of this is that he increases in wisdom and increases in knowledge. They not only change, but they love you for it. The path of wisdom is a path of humility. It's a path of repentance. Certainly repentance in the gospel sense, repenting of any ability you have to save yourself and turning to God's provision of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. But believer, I would suggest to you that the path of wisdom for us as believers is a life of repentance. It's a life of constantly recognizing those things that we have done that fall short of God's glory. In the battle of the flesh, where we've succumbed to the flesh, we've been tempted by the world. Now, we don't suffer the wrath of God for those things. We don't suffer condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ, Paul says, right, in Romans. But nonetheless, when we do sin, we confess those sins and go to the one who has promised in his justice to forgive us from our unrighteousness. So ask yourself, what's your reaction when someone points out something in your life that's wrong? Do you immediately defend? Do you immediately look to justify? Wisdom receives correction and increases in wisdom. And then after presenting these two options, we are reminded of the motto of the book. It serves as kind of a bookend. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. See, the scoffer's focus is on himself. The scoffer is in awe of himself. The scoffer is in awe of his own wisdom and his own ability to navigate life. Look, you don't tell me what to do. I got this. Tell me that's not the world that we're living in right now, where everyone just seems to know the right way, and it doesn't matter that it disagrees with everybody else. My truth is my truth, and it's my way, and it's the right way. That's the scoffer. They're in awe of their own ability, their own power. But the man of wisdom, the wise person, is in awe of the Lord, is in fear of God. And so let's be clear here when we're presented again with this motto that when we're choosing wisdom, we're not just choosing wisdom or folly. We are choosing to follow God or not, to either be for him and with him or against him. Knowledge and insight, it's the same word that he used in verse 6. It's what's offered by the woman when you come into her house to gain insight. To gain insight is to increase in the knowledge of God. So the path that we're called on is a path where we grow more in the knowledge of God. To say it another way, to grow in the knowledge of God leads to wisdom and all the blessings that wisdom has to offer. He's then specific with these benefits in verse 11 with one of them. Growth and wisdom, knowledge, leads to a longer life. For by me your days will be multiplied and years added to your life. Now remember, we discussed this in the introduction, but Proverbs deals with typical outcomes. We have to understand that. Proverbs is not making a list of promises. There are righteous people. There are people who fear the Lord that die early. And there are ungodly people that live long lives. But the instruction of Proverbs is, in the typical course of life, this path will lead to longer life and blessed days. And even temporally speaking, if those days are cut short, you're offered eternity, an eternal life, as opposed to an eternal death. He says that's the benefit of following after wisdom. So the contrast is made all the more clear again. If you're wise, you choose God, you choose life. If you're foolish, you'll choose folly, and that leads to death. And then you come to verse 12, and I think verse 12 is really poignant in this context, because we're reminded of the personal nature and weight of this decision. I think that's what he's getting after in verse 12, and I want us to hear that and feel the weight of that this morning. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. And I think the second half of that verse helps bring clarity to the first and what he's saying there. I think you can summarize it this way. He's speaking of personal responsibility in face of the decision that we must make. He's speaking of bearing the individual consequences of our decision. The whole discussion about these two paths that the Father has put in front of the Son, whether wisdom or folly, whatever you choose, you're going to bear the consequences for that, and no one else can do it for you. This is your decision. You alone will bear the consequences of this decision to follow after God or not, to follow wisdom or to follow folly. No one is saved because of their spouse. No one is saved because of their parent. No one is saved because of their friends. No one is saved because of the church that they attend. This is your choice. Again, how contrary is this to how people think today, where there's no personal responsibility? I get to blame my parents. I get to blame my environment. It's always someone else or something else's fault. In particular, young person, would you hear this morning? One day, you alone will stand before the Creator of the universe and give account for your soul. Let the weight of that and the reality of that sink in a bit. And in that moment, there will be no option for you to say, but my parents. There'll be no option for you before God on that day when he asks you to give account for your soul to say, but I went to such and such a church and I did these things and I served in this way and I showed up and don't you know? Romans 14, verse 12, each of us will give account. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You cannot in that moment point anywhere else. It's you and God. And the Father knows this and says, son, one day it's going to come down to you. You choose wisdom and it's to your benefit. You choose folly and it's to your detriment. But it's all on you. I can't do this for you. Oh, parents, how many times have we felt that? Like, I want to choose this for my kids. I want to choose Christ for my kids. I want to make sure they're saved. We'll figure out how to just squeeze them in. No, they have to stand alone. They have to make this choice. That's the invitation of wisdom. That's the two approaches, one of the scoffer, the one of the wise. And the consequences are grave. And then we come to the invitation of folly. Verses 13 to 18. The woman folly. That's a metaphor for the temptation to turn away from the Lord and to follow after the world, after foolishness, to choose folly instead of wisdom, but ultimately you're rejecting God. Note the opposite of woman wisdom. It parallels, in fact, the same verses as we looked at, verse 4. They're calling out from the same place to the same people. They're both trying to get their attention. Verse 13 summarizes her character. She is loud, seductive, and knows nothing. What's that a picture of? The loudness, she's boisterous. That draws attention to herself, right? Wisdom is pointing us to God. Foolishness says, look at me. And the one attribute she has to lure people in is the power of seduction, but she's ignorant. Woman wisdom is pictured as productive. She's building houses. She's killing animals, preparing feasts. But woman folly is just loud. She's lots of noise and no substance. But you can't miss her. She's there and you see her and she seduces. And we'll see that she extends her invitation to the simple. But this verse tells us she herself is simple. She herself is ignorant. This is the blind leading the blind. And then the setting in the invitation, verses 14 to 16, she sits at the door of her house. That's very passive compared to wisdom, who is sending out messengers to get the word out. Some have suggested this is a picture of laziness, which is where foolishness leads. We'll see that later in the Proverbs. She waits by her door, waiting for people that are walking by in the path on the course of life that she can convince to come in, calling out to those who pass by who are going straight in their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks sense, she says. Notice that her seat is in the highest places of the town. That's exactly where the messengers are sent out, to the highest place of the town. That's where she's sitting. Now, if you hear that phrase, does that sound familiar to you from Scripture, the high places? In a town, in an ancient city, the highest place, on occasion, the highest place in a town would be where the emperor, the king, had his palace. But typically in those contexts, you had to worship the king, worship the emperor. But most of the time, when you go to an ancient place, what building is placed at the highest point of the town? The temple, the place of worship. And I think this picture here drives this point home, that we're not just being invited into a home, we're being invited to a, if you will, a place of worship. We're being called upon to either enter into the temple of God where there is wisdom, or the temple of folly where there is foolishness and destruction, the temple of false gods. And the choice, again, is not just between two alternative paths to the same place, but the path that is choosing God or choosing destruction. She's calling to those who pass by or in the way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense. This is exactly the parallel to verse 4. The same invitation to the same people, but the activity they're being invited to is very different. Look at verse 17. This contrasts the feast. You're being invited in by wisdom into this glorious, sumptuous feast, a picture of perfection and provision. Here, verse 17, come in. And she says, stolen water is sweet. and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, to be certain, this is reminiscent of chapter 5. There's probably sexual overtones implied here where a man is called to drink at his own cistern, the call that you don't get water from somebody else's well. But she offers the appeal of forbidden fruit. I don't know of anybody who's described this better than Augustine. This is in his Confessions. He says, there was a pear tree close to our own vineyard. He was a teenager at the time, I think, as I recall, 18 or 19 years old. And this tree was heavily laden with fruit. And listen to this. It was not tempting either for its color or its flavor. Okay, you get that? There's a tree that's close to their own vineyard. So in somebody's vineyard next door, and the tree was ugly, the fruit was ugly, and it didn't taste good. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels and I among them went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. And then he says, such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself. There was nothing pleasant about the evil. There was nothing good about the fruit. I just wanted to do what was evil. I loved my own undoing. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my error, not for which I erred, but the error itself, a depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing but the shameful deed, but shame itself. If that's too long for you, and you're more of a Mark Twain kind of person, he said it this way. There is a charm about the forbidden that makes it unspeakably desirable. That's all woman folly has. That's the appeal of folly. To the base depravity of our hearts, to the joy in just doing what's forbidden, to the joy of forbidden fruit. Now, why is it important to reflect on this? Because it seems to me, if we're looking at this, and if you're thinking about it on just a kind of a surface level this morning, you'd say, well, okay, there's no choice here. There's wisdom, and there's this glorious feast is the picture, and then there's folly and a bunch of stolen fruit and some bread. One leads to life, one leads to death. Okay, well, I don't get why this is hard. But that's to underestimate the wickedness of the heart without Christ. And for the believer, it's to underestimate the power of the flesh in the battle for sanctification. It's to not take seriously the call of Romans 6 to 8, of the battle that we are engaged in, even for those of us who are in Christ. To live out the reality of who we are in Christ. We are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. We're slaves to God. And we have to be on guard, and we have to be aware. Let me just give you one example of this. I'll be vague in it, but I think you'll understand it. How many couples, when they are dating or engaged, struggle constantly to keep their hands off of each other? And then get married and struggle for years to have any intimacy. What's going on there? It's the appeal of forbidden fruit. And foolishness, in all of her ignorance, knows the seduction, the appeal of forbidden fruit. And that's what she holds out. That's all she has. We see, of course, where this leads. The food, water and bread, should lead to nourishment and energy and life, right? That's what food is supposed to do. It's to sustain us. But the food that's offered by folly does the opposite. Verse 18, this simple one that goes in to eat this bread and to drink the stolen water does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The simple one is unaware that these fleeting pleasures are not lasting, but the consequences of chasing after fleeting pleasures are eternal. As one commentator put it, what appears to be the portal of pleasure is actually the corridor to hell. That's the choice that we face. So let me ask you again, which path will you choose? Will you repent? Will you turn and come? Will you respond humbly to God and to wisdom this morning and in the week that's ahead of you? You can ask it this way, I think, who will you worship? Will you worship in the high place of God, the temple of God, or in the temple of man? Now, I do think it'd be easy for us as believers, which would be most of us in this room, to say, okay, that's not really me. I've chosen God. I believe in God. I've chosen wisdom. And my strong encouragement to you is to not underestimate the power of the flesh that is still being sanctified in you on this path to heaven. It is powerful and it is strong. And person after person, you know the struggle. I don't think I have to convince you of this. You know the struggle in your own heart. You know you genuinely love Jesus. And yet you have habits in your life, patterns in your life that are foolish and destructive. And you know that. Believer, repent of those things. Find help for those things. Turn from those things. Find all of your satisfaction in Christ alone, in Scripture alone, in His wisdom alone. If you are here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus, let's put this in a gospel context. There are two paths. And those paths are presented in the New Testament as a path to life and a path to death. And Jesus says in his words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That the path of wisdom is the path to Jesus. It's the path through the cross. And salvation is found, as we've rehearsed this morning, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It is by grace that we are saved. It is not of our works. It's not of ourselves. We can't boast in what we can do. It is by grace. It is by faith, putting our faith and trust in Jesus alone. It's not me and Jesus. It's not us together. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no way to God except through Jesus. That is the only path. That is the only path. And so my strongest encouragement to you this morning is to be honest in the reflection of your own life, to recognize that whatever fleeting pleasure you enjoy that's offered by this world, the foolishness, it is fleeting. And the consequences are eternal, and they lead to death. And one day you'll have to stand before God and give account for your soul. And I would plead with you the way the Father would plead with the Son to say, choose wisdom. Choose Jesus. Choose the path that leads to life. And to do that, you're going to have to repent. You have to repent of your sins. That is, you have to confess your sins and turn from the way you're on and turn toward Jesus. Turn from the path that you're on of self-reliance, of foolishness that says, I've got this, I can do this, I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, I can stand before God alone, He can look at my life, it's good enough for Him to let me into His heaven. It's to repent of that, to turn from that and say, God, I want to follow after You, I belong to You. And to belong to You is to say that the wages, the punishment, the judgment for my sin that You tell me Jesus had put on Himself. He received the punishment. He received the judgment for my sin. And if I put my faith in that provision, God says you can have life. And everything that you need, physically, spiritually, all of your needs are met in the gospel of Jesus. And I plead with you this morning, I pray for you this morning, that you would make that choice to choose Christ, the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this speech, this conclusion from the Father's heart to a son to choose wisdom. I pray that we each hear that this morning, that we not think of this as somebody else's issue and somebody else's problem, somebody else's choice, that we recognize that we will bear the weight of our choice to be wise or our choice to be foolish. We alone will bear that weight. We can't point to our parents. We can't point to our church. We can't point to our friends. We alone will stand before you and bear the weight of that decision. Father, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you, that has not put their faith and trust in your son, Jesus, I pray today that they would do it. And I pray that they would repent of their sins and turn to you and receive the forgiveness that is offered through what Jesus has done on the cross and receive life. To know you is to have life. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, for us who know you and hear these things and long to walk in the way of wisdom, we recognize how easy it is for us, even as those who've been redeemed, to look at the fleeting pleasures of the world, things we know are lies, and still find appeal in that, to still be attracted to that, to think that maybe we're missing out. Father, work on our mind and work in our heart, reform us, sanctify us, that we might look at those things and be appalled by them. Lord, if there are ungodly habits in any of our lives, I pray that we would repent of those things, that we'd find help overcoming those things. And Father, that we walk in the path of wisdom, and I thank you that you've not left this ambiguous, that's the path of insight, the path of knowledge. That's a knowledge of you. It's a knowledge we gain from your word, that we gain from the world, we gain from studying your son, a knowledge that you've given us. So Father, may we be people who seek that constantly, who are in your word, that we may know you, that we may be guarded in this path. We thank you for the promise of provision. Lord, I know for most of us, when we contemplate that feast and we picture that, we think of what you've done for us, it's a picture of the refreshment and the respite that you've given from this world to rescue our souls and place us in light, and we are so grateful. Help us to be more and more what you've called us to be, and created us to be, and recreated us to be for your glory. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.